All right, let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Most Holy Father, we pray for your blessings upon us on this Sabbath day. We ask that we may have the help of the Spirit for those holy tasks set before us. We ask that we may understand quickly your truths and loving them by the work of the Spirit in our hearts. We pray that we should then live according to them as we set our minds to study at this time. Father, as we look forward as well to times of worship and that lovely task of heaven brought here to earth in the midst of your people, we pray that we may have the richness of your blessings forming us after the character of Christ in those holy acts of worship. Cause our hearts to be devoted as they ought to be upon your glories set forth to us in your ordinances. And Father, as we fellowship together, we pray that we may encourage one another in our holy calling and being built up together in our holy faith. We ask that we may, by the Spirit, live as those who are called out of darkness into light throughout the week as we go from Sabbath to Sabbath. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Last week, as we worked through the first couple of chapters in the book by Matheson, Dr. Matheson, Dispensationalism, Rightly Dividing the People of God, we had set the context already about the importance of how we understand what the people of God means, what that idea means in Scripture, and what difference it makes how we understand the calling of the people of God, who they are, what it means for them to be God's people, and why dispensationalism must be understood for what it is, because it gives radically different answers to the key questions that Scripture puts forward and answers. The interpretation that dispensationalism suggests makes a huge difference and has had an enormous influence in evangelicalism, not just here in these United States, but around the world. And so Matheson sets out to give a clear definition. You'll remember he works through a couple of ideas that might confuse the definition and takes up what Dr. Charles Ryrie offers as a clear definition. And Ryrie offers three particulars. Matheson works through those, showing that two out of the three are not really distinctive items, essential qualities of dispensationalism, but the third one is, and that is the doctrine of ecclesiology. Ryrie readily puts forward the fact that dispensationalism is distinguished from other theological systems precisely in its understanding of the doctrine of the church. And you'll remember, in a nutshell, that is that God has two distinct peoples. He has two distinct plans of redemption. That is a unique quality, a distinguishing characteristic of dispensationalism. And Matheson isn't taking dispensationalism out of its context. He shows that that is, in fact, an accurate self-definition and indeed agreeable to the evidence, that this is the distinguishing characteristic of dispensationalism. The other two that don't work are its doctrine of hermeneutics, how it interprets Scripture. Remember, Ryrie suggested that a distinctive quality of dispensationalism is a consistently literal interpretation. This will be taken up more later, but Matheson points out that's not, in fact, the case, that the claim functions more as a slogan than it does as a genuinely distinguishing characteristic, because the Scriptures themselves do not allow what dispensationalists suggest is this distinguishing characteristic of biblical interpretation, this literality. The Scriptures themselves don't allow that, and you see that dispensationalists follow the Scriptures in some respects and fall away from their supposed literality when the Scriptures themselves require it. So, he also criticizes their view of theology proper. Ryrie suggests the idea that the glory of God is central, is a unique quality of dispensational theology, and all it takes is a glance at the Shorter Catechism, question and answer number one, to recognize this is not something distinguishing dispensational theology from other theologies, that in fact, reformational theology and every genuine and truly gospel-breathing systematic approach to the scriptures will recognize that God has his glory as the center of all that he has determined to do in creation and redemption. And every genuinely biblical theology sees that and is framed around that. So again, those other two items are not distinguishing, but that the doctrine of ecclesiology certainly is. So, as he has set forward a clear definition and has properly represented it from authorities in dispensationalism, he then discusses a little bit of the history around it, and he's holding out a couple of important points in discussing the history related to dispensationalism. There is a little bit of conflicted approach to history in relation to theology for dispensationalism. And he highlights that and then draws an important conclusion for us. Matheson does in his textbook. The conflicting approach is that dispensationalism seems to recognize in its authorities that there should be something not novel here. There should be something that is clearly characteristic of the saints through all ages, at least in what they would call the church age, when we're describing their form of theology. And so they'll point out that premillennialism functions that way for them. They'll say, look, what we're holding forward is really something that centers upon premillennialism and the parts that go with it. Sure, we've developed that, but you'll find our theology, say the dispensationalists, rooted in church history. Because premillennialism is, they'd suggest, the most ancient form of eschatology in the church age. They would commend their theology as more ancient, connected in that way to the church fathers. Sure, they recognize that there is something novel. And in that, they seem to have some tension. Because, as Matheson points out, the premillennialism put forward by dispensationalism centers upon their ecclesiology still. Central to all the parts of their theology is this view of two different peoples of God and two different plans of redemption. That is true of their eschatology as well. It's framed with that in view. And Matheson points out, to the extent that they're premillennial, they are discontinuous with premillennialism as you find it in church history. That classical form of premillennialism does not put forward two distinct peoples with two distinct plans of redemption. And consequently, it's not genuinely historical. This causes there to be a little giving and taking with the same hand on the part of dispensationalists. And I wanted to highlight that difference as we move into the next section, hearing as Matheson quotes from Justin Martyr to make the point that dispensationalist forms of eschatology, though having something of premillennialism in common, are not at all like classical premillennialism. Justin Martyr lived from 110 to 165 A.D., so he's in the second century, so this is very early. And indeed, he holds forward a kind of premillennialism, a classical premillennialism. But listen to this quotation. So that, and here Justin Martyr is interacting with a Jew of that day. So he gives one example here. It's on page 13 if you have the book. He's often quoted, Justin Martyr is often quoted by dispensationalists attempting to prove the early history of premillennialism. He was a premillennialist, but he was certainly not a dispensationalist. In chapter 135 of his dialogue with Trypho, Justin writes, "As therefore Christ is the Israel and the Jacob, even so we who have been quarried out from the bowels of Christ are the true Israelitic race." Here is Justin, a Gentile church leader, speaking to Trypho, a Jew, and claiming that the church is the true Israel. And this dates all the way back to the 2nd century. So while Justin Martyr does hold forward a premillennial view of eschatology, he clearly holds nothing in common with that dispensationalist form of it. And so Matheson makes the point, neither Justin nor any of the other church fathers were dispensationalists in any way. They did not even hold to an undeveloped form of dispensationalism, which is often argued by the dispensationalists, that it's there in seed form, we're simply unpackaging it better, with better exegesis. They did not even hold to an undeveloped form of dispensationalism. The fathers taught that the true church is the true Israel. So even so, we must not base our doctrine upon the church fathers, but upon Scripture. And so he moves on with his critique. So we arrive at part two, and we look at chapter three, the doctrine of the church. Here, Matheson takes up more directly the doctrine of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, by way of critiquing dispensationalism. Now, Matheson mines the resources of those who are authoritative as theologians in dispensationalist theology and distills seven characteristics that dispensationalists would agree form the essence of their ecclesiology. And in this chapter, he does the scholarly, diligent work of demonstrating to you that he has not taken them out of context. That's often a claim in theological debates when disagreement is being examined. One will often hear, well, you haven't heard me correctly, or you've misrepresented my doctrine. Matheson makes sure that that claim can't be made about his analysis. Here are the seven characteristics he distills, and then if you have the book, you'll look, and he goes through every one of them and cites multiple well-known authorities. Lewis Berry Chafer, John Walvoord, J. Dwight Pentecost, Charles Ryrie, and he continues to draw from them direct quotations that basically state the principle that he has set out as one of those qualities that make up their doctrine of the church. Here they are, seven qualities that define their doctrine of the church. God has two distinct programs in history, one for Israel and one for the church. Number two, the church does not fulfill or take over any of Israel's promises or purposes. God has two programs, and they're totally distinct. The church does not take up any of the prophecies or purposes for Israel. The church age is, according to dispensationalism, a mystery, and thus no Old Testament prophecies foresaw it. This is a distinguishing quality of their doctrine of the church, is that it was completely unrevealed, and thus, the next point, parenthetical. The present church age is a parenthesis, or intercalation, during which God has temporarily suspended his primary purpose with Israel. Sometimes you'll hear the language of a plan B. That is a distinguishing characteristic of dispensationalist ecclesiology, doctrine of the church, is that the church age is not foreseen in prophecies, not predicted, not described in the Old Testament, that all of that had to do with Israel. And so what we have in the church age is a parenthesis in that plan. It's something that's inserted into the timeline, not before predicted, but now parenthetically inserted in God's plan. Number five, the church age began at Pentecost with the outpouring of the Spirit, and will end at the pre-tribulation rapture of the church before Christ's second coming. Following from that, and their unique form of ecclesiology, are these last two. The church, or body of Christ, consists only of those believers saved between Pentecost and the rapture. And number seven, the church as the body of Christ, therefore, does not include Old Testament believers. And I encourage you to examine where he goes through and defends that with the words of these noted dispensationalist theologians, where they say precisely that, where they disavow anything contrary to that. He has been very good at distilling their thoughts and putting forward these seven characteristics. There may be more that any one of those theologians would request be included, but at the very least, those seven are distinguishing characteristics of dispensationalists in relation to ecclesiology. Now, Matheson goes on to point out that while they have those seven qualities held forward as central to their ecclesiology, there's still the problem of clarity. They're clear in making those statements, but when you get into the actual handling of Scripture and trying to defend those seven propositions, you'll find that dispensationalists can be a bit vague at times. He points out that the terms end up being poorly defined when they're being mined from the Scriptures. Dispensationalist theologians understand Israel and the church in a way that it cannot be properly defended from the Scripture. As they seek to put forward defenses of their perspective, you see that their definitions start shifting. He notes this using Ryrie as an example. Hear this brief quotation from Ryrie, and Matheson points out that Ryrie ends up having to qualify the terms that he's pulling from Scripture and ends up actually putting forward ideas that aren't even in dispute. And it's because the Scriptures don't handle the terminology the way dispensationalists are suggesting. Here's the quotation from Ryrie. "The church stands distinct from Israel and did not begin until the day of Pentecost, and thus did not exist in the Old Testament period. The distinction between Israel and the church is verified," says Ryrie, "by several facts. One, in the New Testament, natural Israel," note the qualification of the term, "natural Israel and Gentiles are contrasted after the church was clearly established." And he gives several citations from Scripture, Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5, and so on. Number two, natural Israel and the church are clearly distinguished, showing that the church is not Israel, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. The apostles' distinction would be meaningless if Israel were the same as the church. And number three, Galatians 6:16 provides no clear proof that the church is equated with Israel. Now, Matheson goes to work on this very skillfully. Let us hear his analysis. It's very helpful. He notes that as Ryrie works through his analysis here in these three parts, he has to insert the term natural so that he can make a distinction. Why? Well, because in the text of Scripture, Israel is not just stated as though there's only one way to view it. No, in fact, there are multiple ways. And because of that, Ryrie has to say, well, natural Israel. And then what distinctions does he draw? Well, he says natural Israel, by which he apparently means the political entity that was in the land of Judea, Palestine. That political entity is distinguished from Gentile nations. That was his first point. Does anybody dispute that? No, no one disputes that the political entity, Israel, is distinct from other political entities, nation states. So it's not clear what good that point is in Ryrie's defense. Secondly, he says natural Israel, the political entity, is distinguished from the church. Has anyone ever disputed that? That the political entity, especially in the period that Ryrie is highlighting, the New Testament era, did anybody ever dispute, as a theologian, or in the text of Scripture, that the political entity is distinct from those called out as the New Testament church? Well, no, that's never been in dispute. No covenant theologian has ever disputed that. Everyone, Justin Martyr, readily recognized there's a true Israel, and it's those who belong to Jesus Christ. That doesn't appear to be in dispute. Thirdly, he says, because Galatians 6:16 is unclear, that verifies my point. What? So, read through what Matheson does there to help. The problem that Ryrie is dealing with is that the text doesn't present the thing that he's arguing for. He's needing to qualify the terms himself and then distinguish things that nobody has disputed. Taking the fact that there's a difference between the political entity and the church or other Gentile nations, he then moves on to say, therefore, the dispensationalist view of a distinct program by God in redemption for Israel and the church is established. Matheson rightly points out, it's kind of like, it's a fallacy. He doesn't name the fallacy, but it's taking a part and trying to present the whole as though that part defines it. So it's kind of like saying, all bananas are yellow. This lemon is yellow. Therefore, this lemon is a banana. That doesn't work, and you can see that doesn't work. He's taken something that's true, that there's a distinction between the nation of Israel, seen as a political entity, and other nations or the Gentiles. It's distinct. There's a distinction. Well, the fact that there's a distinction doesn't mean the distinction that you're making is right. You see? This part, there's a distinction, is in common between what he described here and then what he later tries to defend as dispensationalist distinctions. Both have distinctions. They're not the same distinctions. The banana and the lemon are both yellow. They're not both bananas. Matheson points out the reason for that confusion and that vague use of terms is because you can't really get that distinction out of the scriptures themselves as they're presented. And that's where he goes in the next chapter. He starts examining this doctrine of the church that we find in dispensationalism, and he goes through, in this chapter, the first five. The last two are important enough, he dedicates a separate chapter to those last two of the seven. For these first five, let's follow along with Matheson's analysis. And so he says, number one, that God has two distinct programs for Israel and the church in redemptive history. Matheson points out that the terminology there defines, or is necessary to define what we mean here. And he's already tilled up the soil there so we can readily see there's some vagueness and inaccuracy in how dispensationalists use the terms Israel and the church, especially how they use the term Israel. Matheson points out, if Israel is defined as the unbelieving political nation and church means believers, then clearly they have different purposes, don't they? And indeed, he highlights from Romans 11, just briefly, that seen as a distinct nation, that's an unbelieving political entity, insofar as that ethnic group as and political group is unbelieving, Paul holds forth that there is a future purpose that they be believing as the gospel overwhelms all nations, every people group, and so on, that they too will be included. God has not cast them off so as to say that there can be no salvation for Israel as a body politic, as a national entity associated with an ethnic people. Paul says, no, no, not at all. Indeed, there is a future for them as there are for all people groups. But Paul says, especially since they have a history. There's something that we can hope for in their future with relation to the gospel, like we do for others as well. That's on page 26. Page 25 and 26, he says, "If, however, Israel refers to the true Israel, and church refers to believers of this age, or of all ages," and remember, Paul uses the term true Israel, "then they cannot have two different programs. Scripture teaches that all believers of all ages have one God, one Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, one way of salvation, and one eternal destiny. The believers of all ages are one body, one bride, one household, and one flock. There is one purpose for all believers, and that is to glorify God." Now, if you have the textbook, you'll see that he has provided numerous scripture references that hold those truths forward very plainly. Let's look at just a few. Scripture shows a unity of redemption in God's purposes and in his people, the people of his redemption. Let's look at Ephesians 2. Verses 11 through 22. Hear how Paul handles the issue of the people of God and the unity of God's purpose and redemption. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 11. "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." A whole lot of unity going on there. In fact, the whole burden of what Paul is saying is that there was something that separated you, and it doesn't anymore because of Jesus. So that we have this one new man out of the two, and peace established in Jesus Christ. Note that he says, to those far off and to those near. We hear this in John 10. At verse 16, let me start at 15. Jesus says, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Again, Christ's own emphasis is that there is this fold where he's laboring. Where is that? That's in the people of national Israel, ethnic Israel, the Old Testament people. And he's saying, "I have my sheep in this flock." He makes the point as well that not all of them are his sheep. There's the distinction Paul calls true Israel versus those who are Israel outwardly. But he says, I have not only sheep here, I have sheep elsewhere who will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Again, the emphasis upon the unity of God's purposes in salvation and his purposes in his people. That there be one flock one shepherd, one redemption, one people of God. Look as well back at Ephesians. Look at chapter 4. Starting at verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Again, the emphasis is made very plain. He's not limiting it to a narrow parenthetical work when Paul says this about the one purpose of God in salvation. He makes sure we recognize this is situated not in a parenthetical moment with some Gentile believers in this inserted point in redemptive history. Rather, no, he situates it rather in the purposes of God more broadly. That's the very flow of the text. He speaks of what makes them one and says that is situated in the context of God's purposes most broadly. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all and in you all. That's the context in which he speaks of their oneness in the Spirit. He's speaking of it in the context, maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. One body, one Spirit, one calling, one Lord. And this is situated in God's broad purposes, who God is and what he's doing in possessing a people to himself. Just two more passages quickly. John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, John 14, verse 6, to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one. When is Christ ministering? It's in the Old Testament era. He is inaugurating his new covenant in this lengthy work in his life, which results in redemption accomplished in his sacrifice and resurrection. But as he's laboring here, he's speaking to the purposes of salvation. What does he say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is not two ways. There is one way. And Jesus is that way in his holy life as prophet, priest, and king, working the work of redemption. That's the only way. What he did, what he set out to do, is the only way of salvation. There are not two. Acts 4:12, the last one we'll look at. Peter, filled with the Spirit, speaks here in Acts 4. And as he puts the fine point on it, this is after the resurrection. Remember, this is after the pouring out of the Spirit. What does he say to these unbelieving Jews, his hearers? He says, nor is that, he's speaking of Christ having been elevated to the obvious role of his kingship in salvation. He says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Understand the context there. This is, under dispensationalist understanding, the inauguration of the New Covenant Church. Right? This is, you know, Pentecost has happened, the church has begun, the apostles are establishing the church under the power of the Holy Spirit. They're the ones who received the Holy Spirit outpoured. Outpouring upon them and inaugurating the church age according to dispensationalists. This Peter speaks to these Jews and says there's no other way of salvation because of the work accomplished by Jesus Christ. God has done something in Jesus Christ that is universal in its scope. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Unless you're a Jew. Then, wait for this parenthesis to be done, and no, that's not there. Peter preaches the gospel. There's only one way of salvation. Jesus Christ is that way in his work accomplished as the resurrected and kingly Lord. Bow the knee to him. There's no other way of salvation. That's not what we would expect to find, is it? If dispensationalism held forth a truly biblical perspective on the two people of God, supposedly, that's not what we hear from the lips of Peter. That's not what we hear from the lips of our Lord. Indeed, that's not what Paul says when he describes the results of the work of Christ in redemption. One new man out of the two because of Jesus Christ. So much for the two redeemed people, or the two peoples separate in God's purposes of redemption. His first point. We'll continue his critique looking at the scriptures as we go through the other of the first five, and then look at the next chapter where he deals especially with the last two. Any questions before we close with prayer? Questions or comments? All right, let's ask God's blessing on what we've studied. Heavenly Father, we praise the triune God, your most holy, wise, amazing purposes in redemption. And we give you glory that you, in God the Son made flesh, have accomplished this powerful work of salvation and have brought us near who were afar off. Oh, Holy Father, help us to know your truth, and loving and knowing that truth, be protected from error and live as those who have been taken by the truth of our most holy God, saved in your purposes, redeemed for your service. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.